With me, if you would, tonight, your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we're going to continue with our study last week on, we looked at adoption. And because in connection with adoption, the Apostle Paul, you find the word predestination, that word we spent most of the time last week talking about the doctrine of predestination. And we want to continue looking at predestination, election, that type of thing, to clarify some of the great misunderstanding that exists in Christianity with regard to that doctrine. We certainly won't get it all clarified tonight, but we'll at least attempt to give you some passages of Scripture to think about these things. So if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 1, start with me at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then notice verse 4 very carefully. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and especially now to deal specifically with your plans and purpose that you had in your mind before the world began, and that in time you have extended to all of mankind the opportunity and invitation to be a part of that plan and purpose. We ask for light and wisdom tonight as we do so. And Father, our hearts and our prayers especially go out this evening as we think about the families that were touched by a great tragedy this week in Virginia. And God, we pray that, first of all, we pray that if anybody of those families that lost family members, if they were believers, God, we pray that they would know your comfort by your scriptures and by the saints and by your Holy Spirit indwelling them, especially at a time like this, and that they might be used by you at a time like this to point people to the fact that the only answer for all the horrors and all the confusion that goes on in the world is the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. And Father, we pray too for Christian leaders that they would be wise in how they explain what this is all about, and that as opportunity presents itself, that we also would be those who use wisdom and light, the light of your word, to explain what that was all about and point people to the finished work of Christ, in whose name we do ask this. Amen. All right, the last several weeks that we've been together, we have been talking, of course, about the coming of Christ, and then in particular his coming for us, and in particular, we're kind of going from the general to the particular, but in particular the event that we call the rapture. Paul speaks about that event in terms of the adoption, and when you look at the adoption, Paul obviously mentions the doctrine of predestination. So that's how we've kind of gotten from the coming of Christ to the doctrine of predestination, election, and so forth. let me ask you a question, and it's not a trick question. You're going to know the answer to this test question by now because you've heard these messages. Spiritually speaking, have we been adopted yet? Okay, yes or no? Okay, we haven't, have we? All right. No. The reason I ask it is this: it's kind of interesting that. It is pretty commonly taught that in Christianity that once you trust the blood of Christ that you are adopted into the family of God. And we've seen enough in Paul's epistles in Romans chapter number 8 that we're still waiting for the adoption, right? We're waiting for the adoption to it, which is the redemption of the body. So we don't actually have the adoption yet. We have the spirit of adoption.
But when you ask, we are spiritually adopted. That's what you asked.
Right. Are we spiritually adopted? Do we have the adoption yet? Have we been adopted yet? And the answer is no, we haven't.
We have
the spirit of adoption. That's correct. We have the spirit as a guarantee that we're going to get the adoption. Okay, so we're not really adopted yet, and we're not adopted into the family of God because, again, the way the secular world uses that word as compared to the way Paul uses that word is an entirely different issue. The reason I bring it up is that we were at a gathering this not too many days ago where that issue came up from a believer, and that the question was that how many, and this was a room full of professed believers and everything, and the question came up, well, how many of you are adopted and everything? And I think, anyway, just because most people believe and think, most Christians believe that you already have the adoption, and you don't have the adoption yet. We're waiting for the adoption. Now, again, that's something you understand by kind of reading and thinking through some things in Romans 8. At any rate, in connection with our study, the adoption is an event that's going to happen. the fact that you possess the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you're going to get that get the adoption, that you're going to be a partaker of that event, all right? And the Apostle Paul talks about predestination in accordance with that adoption. We've been predestinated unto that event. The body of Christ has been predestinated unto the adoption. So we saw last time not only what predestination is, but we also saw that predestination has nothing to do with justification. It doesn't have to do with the idea of God taking a lost person and making that lost person a member of His family. Rather, predestination has to do with the predetermined destiny of all those who are in the body of Christ. Okay, it's the predetermined... Predestination has to do with the predetermined destiny of what God purposed for the body of Christ, okay? And that is to be conformed to the image of the Son, and that's going to happen at the adoption, all right? Now, any questions on predestination at this point? Because I want to make sure that we understand that before we move on. So any questions here tonight and or any questions on Pal Talk about predestination based upon what we've studied so far? We looked at it in some detail last time. But before we move on, then I just want to make sure that you, in your mind, you understand what it is and therefore what it is not. Anybody have any questions on that? Okay, so what I want you to do then, look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Look, again, Ephesians chapter number 1. Notice verse 3 again. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then watch verse 4. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." The next issue that really you need to think about, therefore, is this idea of choosing, the chosen, the elect. After all, Paul does say, if you'll hold that verse there and go to Colossians chapter number 3, and verse 12, he says, "Put on therefore as the what? The elect of God." See, so we are the elect of God, right? So when you look at Ephesians 1, it says, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." And then a verse like Colossians 3, verse 12, "Put on as the elect of God." A common teaching from those verses, if you are of the Calvinistic or Presbyterian persuasion, is that God, before the foundation of the world, chose you to be in Christ. He chose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Okay, that's pretty much the common teaching in Christianity out there. How you doing? Pull up a chair right over here. That'll work for you. And what we want to do tonight is, just like with the doctrine of predestination, we want to let Scripture teach us what we should and should not believe about those issues, about predestination, about election, about choosing, things like that. The first thing I want you to notice, if you go back to Ephesians chapter number 1, notice where the choosing is. Ephesians 1 verse 4, it says, "According as He hath chosen us," where? "In Him." So where is the choosing? The choosing is in Christ. It's not in us, in you or me, nor is it in Adam. The choosing is in Christ. So it's pretty clear that the choosing is a corporate issue. Corporate meaning a body, a group, not individuals. When somebody who is of the Calvinistic persuasion, when they read that verse, here's how they read it. They read it at verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us to be in Christ." Now, what would the difference between those two actually be? If one says, "According as He has chosen us in Him," and the other would say, "According as He has chosen us to be in Him," what would the difference be between those two there?
God decided to put us in Him.
That's correct. That God decided individuals to be put into Christ.
And therefore decided what individuals would go to hell.
Exactly. Therefore decided not only what individuals would be in Christ, be saved, but therefore what individuals would not be and therefore go to hell. Okay? But that verse doesn't say it the way that a Calvinist wants to read it. That verse says, "According as He has chosen us," where? "In Him." The choosing is in Christ. Christ is the chosen. He is the elect. And if you get saved, then that's how come you are the elect. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we proceed this evening, okay? But you want to... Let me give you some background about the Calvinistic way of thinking. Basically, the theological viewpoint is this, that man is totally depraved, totally sinful in nature and therefore practice, and that his choices, even though from a human standpoint might be humanly speaking good choices, since they are the result of sin, the sin nature, then from God's standpoint, his choices are always bad. Man, by nature, at heart, is a sinner, therefore he sins. Okay, now, what's wrong with that?
Well, he can't choose, he can't do anything good, even
okay.
God gives him the choice.
Yeah, so there's nothing wrong with what I just said. Man is a sinner, right? By if Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then what do you know about man? Yeah. So you don't want to, when a Calvinist says man is totally depraved, that's a true statement. When you hear people say, well, man at heart is basically good. Well, Christ didn't believe that. Christ said things like, out of the heart proceedeth, you know, fornication, adultery, murders, you know, things like that. Christ says, when he's talking to the leaders of Israel, he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you? And interesting, if you, he just loud says, if you, being evil, in talking about the nature of man, mankind left to himself would never choose God. Mankind left to himself would never follow God. But God hasn't left mankind to himself. God has not left himself without witness, the book of Acts says. Okay, isn't that interesting? But the fact is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact is that none of us by nature seek God. Now, conveying those things and saying those things, you got to remember that that's very offensive to the human flesh, even the human flesh of a Christian. You know, even somebody who's been saved by the blood of Christ, that still is hard for the flesh to receive, because we judge according to a different standard. We judge according to our own standards, humanly speaking. We see somebody that is a person is a pretty good person, and then we see somebody who, according to our standards, you know, is a pretty bad person, such as this guy that when he shot everybody up at the Virginia Tech and so forth. I mean, I don't think there's very many human beings would say that guy was a good guy. There are some who would say he's a good guy, those that think like him and think it's okay to do that kind of stuff, terrorists and things like that, all right? But most people would say, no, that guy's not a good guy. But also, most people would say that there are plenty of people in this world who are, quote unquote, good people and who deserve to go to heaven. See that? Because they use the wrong standard. Scripture doesn't say that, though. Scripture says that the kindest person that has ever lived who rejects Christ is going to die without Christ and go to hell just as fast as and just as long as the most wretched person that's ever lived. That's what Scripture declares. And it's because we, by nature, are children of Adam. And again, our flesh doesn't like that. Our flesh wants to find some excuse to that or some reason around it or say, well, no, God wouldn't do that. God would make an exception for this man or this woman because they were just really super good human beings. But this guy that shot everybody up, God wouldn't make any exception for that, right? Well, that's the human part of us talking. That's the flesh talking. But that isn't what Scripture declares. It's not what the Lord Jesus Christ believed. It's not what Paul believed, Peter, John, whatever. All of them taught that by nature we have a sin nature, therefore we are sinners. That's why we sin. That's why we do the things that we do. And even though people do have different extremes of what they do, not everybody you meet is going to go kill 32 people. In fact, the absolute majority of humanity is not going to do that. A very teeny, teeny, tiny speck of humanity would do things like that, okay? But Christ still died for all of humanity because all of humanity are sinners. See that? When a Calvinist says that man is totally depraved, that's a true statement. But what they mean, when you ask them, well, what do you mean by mankind being totally depraved? What they mean by that is that mankind is so dead in sin, he cannot even respond to the gospel unless God gives that person the capacity to respond. Hence, God has to regenerate that lost person first in order for that person to believe, or some combination like that. Calvinists themselves argue on as far as the actual steps and so forth, but the common denominator in that kind of thinking is that mankind is so totally dead in sin, he cannot even respond, and so God must give him the capacity to respond, so therefore God must regenerate that person so that he can believe the gospel, and then the person believes and is saved. Okay?
They call the wooing of the Holy Spirit.
That's what they call the irresistible grace. That because it's kind of a step here that man is so totally dead in trespasses and sins, he has total, they don't simply say total depravity, they refer to it as total inability. We'll come back to that. Because man is totally unable to respond, and since God in eternity past already unconditionally elected who was going to be saved, therefore they have unconditional election. And therefore, since God has unconditionally elected who's going to be saved, therefore Christ had to come and die for those who he's unconditionally elected to be saved. And since those that Christ died for, which is not everybody according to them, since those that Christ died for must believe, since God pre-chosen to believe, therefore there you're going to have the irresistible grace. That is, the Holy Spirit is going to cause them to believe. The Holy Spirit is going to come along and regenerate them, where they will then believe the gospel, and then they're going to persevere. They're guaranteed to be secure because they were pre-chosen to be saved. So one thing leads to another in that system. And it all starts fundamentally with the doctrine of what they call total depravity. All right. So the way they define total depravity is really total inability, that man has no ability at all to respond. All right. Now that's not what Paul believed. When Paul taught the doctrine of total depravity, or what we would call that, he didn't actually use that particular word. But when Paul taught the nature of man being so sinful and so forth, which he absolutely did, you don't want to soft pedal by any means the sinful, wretched nature of man, because that's a true statement. But Paul didn't teach, and Jesus Christ didn't teach, and Peter didn't teach, and John didn't teach, that man was unable to respond. They taught total depravity, but not total inability. Well, what is the difference? What's the difference between total depravity and total inability? Think about the word there. If you say total inability, what are you saying? Yeah, that man has no ability to respond, and therefore no choice. Okay? Now, how would you know if man does have the ability, though a sinner, to respond? Yeah, look at whether or not Scripture calls on him to respond. If God's word is true, and if God is true, if God is to be taken at what he says and at face value and so forth, then if God calls a sinner to respond, well, then what does that imply by that call? And especially if he's going to be held accountable for not responding, what does it imply? He's given them the choice. So let's just look at a few scriptures about that first of all. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Let me do this first. Let's first of all talk about the idea of total depravity, what it does and does not mean. Look at Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, if you ever need a passage to teach you about total depravity, there's certainly one right there, okay? You can see in verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, we were children of disobedience, being active, willing participants in the course of this world. Verse 3, we were children of wrath, once again fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see that? So those are pretty good verses that describe the doctrine of total depravity, a lost, helpless, sinful, wretched condition. If you ever need to lead or want to lead somebody to Christ, and you want them to help them understand, you want to help them understand their need of Christ, these are some pretty good verses to show God's, how God sees them, and let them see these verses and say, "Hey, this is how God sees you. Now you need to get, you need to, is this how you want to face God?" So these are pretty good verses to witness with. Okay, but notice what this verse doesn't teach. If we were to say, if we were to try to teach the doctrine of total inability, we would therefore have to say a person is unable to do anything. But wait a minute. Whoever is described in verse 1, 2, and 3, are they doing anything? Yeah, they're doing lots of stuff. Verse 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were very active. We were very able to do things. So total depravity and total inability are not the same thing. Paul definitely taught what you would refer to under the general title of total depravity, but Paul absolutely did not teach the doctrine of total inability. Paul did not teach that a lost man is unable to respond to the gospel. A Calvinist teaches that. A Calvinist teaches that a man is so dead, they say, how dead is a dead man? Or they say, what can a dead man do? That's the phrases that they ask, the Calvinists will say. Yeah, well, that's what a Calvinist will say. They'll say, well, what can a dead man do? If you got a dead guy laying in the street there and everything, that guy can't do anything, and you're so dead in Adam and trespasses and sins, you can't do anything. Well, they're relating two things in the Scripture that are not equally related. We are dead in trespasses and sins, but we're very active. That guy that's dead in the street, he ain't active. So Calvin's is trying to relate two things that are not related. We're very active in our thought process, our heart process. And even though the thoughts of our heart are only evil continually, Genesis, as early as Genesis 6, by the way, and really before that, but even though the thoughts of our hearts are evil continually and so forth, the fact is we still can think. And we're thinking. We were just thinking the wrong things. And we still can respond to the gospel. Why would Scripture say something like this? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. Look over to Acts, chapter number 17. Notice it says at verse 30, it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what?" Well, what about that? That means man does have the ability to repent. That, and not only just man in general, but all men everywhere. See that? Why would Scripture, why would the Apostle Paul say, and the pen of Luke write, and God the Holy Spirit tell Luke to write this, is this was not a possibility. He says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." See, the verse demands that man has the capability of changing his mind. Repent means change your mind, right? To think, to, as it says in the Old Testament, to bethink themselves, to think again based upon what the Scripture says. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here on the earth, He said things like this, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Well, what's implied by that? That they can repent. You know, a famous passage like the whole section in John chapter 3. Go to John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3. It says, for example, think about this whole section here. Now, you understand dispensationally and doctrinally, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus about the condition of Israel. Look at what he says at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, what's implied here by the word whosoever?
Any person could believe.
That's right, freedom of choice, any person. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Well, is that a legitimate statement? You know, the whosoever, it implies, whosoever implies that whosoever, right? Yeah. Yeah. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you read a section like that, and it's pretty well, you know, if you'll just read it for what it says, you're led to believe that this is a legitimate offer for men to believe, right? And even though this is the context of Christ, and in this case John the writer actually conveying, and Christ conveying some information to Nicodemus and so forth, they're both, Christ speaks here and John the writer speaks here as well as the editor and so forth. But so even though this is a message to Israel about their program, you know, Israel still needed to believe, right? They still had to repent and so forth. When the Apostle Paul went out preaching the gospel, the grace of God, to these Gentiles, did he believe that anybody could believe the gospel? He absolutely believed that. Else, what was his point to going out preaching that information? Okay, so once again, when the fact that the gospel is offered to all men demands what? It demands that they all can answer. And the fact that mankind is going to be held accountable for whether or not he responds demonstrates what? That those that didn't could have. See that? Otherwise, if God has already determined who's going to be saved and therefore who's going to be lost, then is there really any gospel? You say no. Why? Why is there?
There's no need to.
What's that?
There's no need.
There's no real need. Why? Because you're already chosen.
Good news is only to those that God already chose.
The news is only good if you were the chosen. And there's one guy, a big guy out here on the radio, Carol Camping. He's not just out here, but he's in several different markets throughout the U.S. And he's one of the foremost, on radio anyway, one of the foremost Calvinists and everything. He's actually said to, and I heard him say this, that if you are elected by God, if you're the elect, then even if you don't believe the gospel in this life, you're going to be saved anyway. Now, how does that make any sense? I mean, that's not what Paul believed. That's not what Paul taught. You know, if God is going to hold man accountable for a man's rejection of Christ, rejection of the offer, then if God is a just God, and the God of Scripture is a just God, Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he is. He's going to do right. If the God of all the earth is going to hold man accountable for rejecting the offer, then what must have been true about the offer and about man's ability?
What was true of Adam and Eve, the choice.
That they had a choice. That the choice was real. It was legitimate.
So where does justice fit into the Calvinistic
Okay, the question is, it's a very good question, where then does the justice of God fit into the Calvinistic viewpoint? Here's how it fits in. They have the doctrine of the sovereignty of God overriding everything. And so they say that God, as a sovereign God, in His sovereignty, sovereignty just means He's God. Now, in their system, that just means He can do whatever He wants and so forth. But they say in the sovereignty of God that at some point in eternity past, God made certain choices, certain decrees. And they argue about the order of those choices. For example, they say, well, when God chose to make man, He knew He would choose to have man fall. And since He knew that man would fall, He knew also that there would need to be a Savior, so therefore He made a decree that Christ would be the Savior and go to the cross and die. Now, they argue about the sequence of those various choices. So there's one decree about the creation of man, another decree about the fall of man, another decree about Christ being the Savior of man, another decree about choosing those who would be saved and so forth. So they have these various decrees. I think there's five total. And they argue about the sequence of those decrees, but all of them have those decrees and different orders of those decrees. So what they do with the doctrine of justice, the justice of God, it takes second place, in a sense, to these decrees. God, in His sovereignty, chose to do this, and since He was going to do this, then you have to choose this and this and this. So as long as His justice is satisfied relative to those that He chose, then it's okay. That's why in their system, Christ only has to die for, guess who? The elect. Since only the elect are going to be saved, then Christ only had to die for the elect. And they also say Christ did only die for the elect, because if He died for the non-elect, then God would have been unjust to Christ. Because why have Christ die for somebody that never had the possibility of being saved? Isn't it it's a total convoluted theological...
Well, it wouldn't be just to save anyone. It wouldn't be just that God's grace... I mean, we all deserve...
Yeah. Yeah, let me address that this way. Here's... When they talk about salvation by grace, they don't mean what you and I mean. They don't mean what Paul means when he talks about salvation by grace. What they mean by, like when you see a church and it's Grace Presbyterian, if they are true to the Presbyterian doctrine, they are Calvinistic in their grace, in their thinking. It's not the grace like you and I think. Here's what they mean by God saving you by grace. I heard it described this way. If you imagine you have a whole barrel full of apples, and all of the apples are rotten. All of them are rotten. And so what you do is you simply, no cause, no rhyme, no reason to it at all, you simply, out of that full basket of apples, you simply choose 20 apples or 30 or 17, you pick a number, okay? You just choose some apples. So they call that unconditional election of those, 20 or 30 or 15 apples, whatever. Again, the number doesn't matter. It just matters that here you have this basket full of rotten apples, and that God, without any cause to the apples, but simply a cause of His own choosing, He chooses a certain number of those rotten apples. Those now become the elect. And because He chose those apples that were rotten, and since they were all going to be destroyed anyway, but He chose those certain number of apples out of there, now that is His grace. That's what they mean by salvation by grace.
To those who were chosen.
To those who were chosen only. That's correct.
Takes away the freedom of choice.
Takes away total freedom of choice. Yeah,
takes away bizarre concept for such a precise God.
That's a very good way to put it. What Denise said, it's such a bizarre concept for such a precise God, and certainly for such a wonderful message called the Gospel of the Grace of God. Okay? Yeah. So, but anyway, you see therefore how, like what Lori was saying a minute ago, is that the way they define grace is totally different than you and I define grace. In Calvinistic thinking, the cross is a byproduct of election. It's a secondary necessity just to satisfy some justice. A justice that was set up by a standard of God preordaining all the events that are going to happen. The cross is just a byproduct. It's something that just had to happen, but it's not really that important. But in fact, in Calvinism, in Calvinistic thinking, the most important events in history are those divine decrees, because that set everything else up. That demanded everything else up. Demanded everything else, okay? Whereas in the gospel of the grace of God and what the Apostle Paul preached, what the Bible clearly teaches, what the New Testament teaches, is the cross is the center of history. History doesn't make any sense without the cross. You see? So it's just the whole thing is really convoluted. So back to the concept, they say, well, it's like a basket of all rotten apples, or all rotten, and God unconditionally elected, you know, certain, you know, just stuck his hand in, closed his eyes, blindfold, just picked 20 out. So there's the unconditional election of God. And it was his favor, because he just simply chose to choose these so many, so that's his grace. So when they read that verse, "For by grace are you saved," that's what they mean. The eternity past, God elected you, rather than somebody else. Or he didn't elect you, but elected somebody else. Remember? So, again, if you think about their thinking, it's pure theology. It's not scriptural. It's not the Word of God divided. But the thinking is this. Man, in God's foreknowledge, he saw that if he created man, man was going to sin. They were all going to be sinners, so they were all going to go to hell. But he chose to save some, and only those are the ones that Christ died for. But if man is so totally dead in trespasses and sins and is not able to respond, then how are the elect going to respond? What does God now have to do? God has to regenerate them. God has to cause them, he has to give them life, regenerate them, in order for them to be justified. So God has to do a saving work for you first, or in you first, then you believe, and then you're a member of, you know, the church or whatever, okay? Now,
this sounds like the Big Bang.
Yeah, it's just as crazy. Denise said it sounds like the Big Bang. It's, how about big confusion?
Yeah.
You know?
Well, they read
Ephesians 2:8 and 9, the way they read Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It, the faith, is the gift of God. They say God gives you the faith to believe. Okay? So anyway, you know, sometime when you get the chance, go talk to somebody who believes Calvinism. Go ask them some of these questions. Say, "Well, you know, can you tell me what you believe about these?" Just ask them. Explain to me your Calvinism and so forth. When I was at Texas A&M, and I think this was my junior year in college, might have been my senior, but I remember one of the Bible studies I went to, and it didn't register to me at all at the time. It wasn't until after, maybe a week or two later, when somebody at the same Bible class asked me about it. And I, again, even then it didn't dawn on me what they were saying. But at a Bible class that we were at, and I don't even know if I was saved at the time or not, so maybe that's why I didn't register. But the guy taught that God has a register of everybody who he's already chosen to be saved. And if you're in the book, you're going to get saved. And the way to make sure you're in the book is believe the gospel. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, if you're not in the book, then you can believe it all you want. You ain't in that book. It's all contradictory to what the gospel grace of God is. And I remember a couple weeks after that class, because it didn't register to me at all at the time what the guy was actually, you know, you're saying.
And some, the book of life?
That's what he was referring to, basically the book of life concept, yeah. And it was a couple weeks later when somebody asked me about that, and they asked me about it, not because I was so bright or smart or anything, I'm still not today, but they asked me because they were worried about family members, their family members. They were saying, "You know, John, did you understand that guy to say that anybody who's going to be saved is already written down and it's already preset by God? And what, man, if that's true, what do I do about my family? I mean, what if they're not written down?" And I thought, well, I guess I never really thought about that. But that's, listen, if it's already preset, then what's the old song, the Doris Day Show from years and years ago? K said ah, whatever will be, will be.
Oh, eat, drink, and be
merry, for tomorrow we die, you know, and so forth. So, anyway, what about that from Scripture, though? What does Scripture teach us about that? Well, we've already seen, yes, that man is totally depraved, but he's not completely unable to respond. The fact that the gospel, the grace of God, goes out to people, the fact that it's offered to people, and that they're held accountable to whether or not they believe, demands that they can believe. If God holds people accountable for something that they are not able to do, then that would be unjust. Now, I want to spend a little time on this issue right here, the idea of accountability, the fact of accountability. What does that word mean? Able to be accountable, right? Accountability. There are two passages of scriptures that there's a lot more than two, but there's a couple of passages of scriptures that I think are kind of interesting along these lines. Look over to John chapter number 9, if you would. Look over to John chapter number 9, and I want you to see something in this passage here relative to the ability and therefore the responsibility of man to respond and the fact that they're accountable if they don't. Now, initially when we read this, you might think, what does that have to do with anything? But I think you'll see. John chapter number 9 is the account where this man who was born blind, he's healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives this marvelous testimony before the scribes and Pharisees. They throw him out because they don't want to be taught by him or learned by him. And the whole picture in John chapter number 9 is a picture that Israel is spiritually blind and in need of having their sight restored. Only Jesus Christ is the one that can do that for the nation. And only those in the nation who recognize their need of Him as the light of the world are going to have their eyes, their sight restored, right? Spiritually being made to see. The scribes and the Pharisees represent that part of the nation that doesn't believe. They don't think they need Christ and they don't believe Christ is the light of the world. So they don't see anybody else that believes Christ is the light of the world. They will see. So at the end of this discourse, look what happens. They of course throw the Lord, they throw this man out. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes looking for this man. You're in John 9, 35. John 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he saith unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? By the way, it's interesting, this guy got healed before he ever believed who the Messiah was. Isn't that interesting? Okay.
Jesus was the first person he ever saw.
Isn't that exciting, you know? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? This guy is a picture of the believing remnant in the tribulation period, by the way. Okay? So this man says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, here it is, Lord, I believe. And he does what? You worship him. That's exactly what Christ is looking for in the nation here at his ministry. He's looking for all those in Israel who believe he is, who will believe he's the light of the world, and they will say, Lord, if you'll point him out to me, I'll believe him. And just like this man, he says, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. That's exactly the response Christ is looking for in the nation. This is an exciting passage of scripture. But not everybody in the nation is going to do what this man did, and yet they're still going to be accountable, which means they could believe, even if they don't believe. So now watch the next couple of verses and look at the principle Christ teaches here. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Okay, now what do you mean by that? They which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. What's that mean? Well, in the chapter here, in the context here, who is it that said they didn't need any instruction? Who was it that said they didn't need Christ and as light of the world? It's the scribes and Pharisees. It was those in Israel. Who said they see. Therefore, they didn't believe they were spiritually blind. But like this man who was healed, there were those in Israel who knew they needed light, who knew they needed the Messiah. They're the ones who, though they did not see, they would see. They were spiritually blind, but they would be given sight like this man. Whereas the scribes and Pharisees, they were spiritually blind, but they said they saw already, hence they're not going to be given any light. So look at verse 39 again. Jesus said, "For the judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" That's a good question. That's a question we ought to all ask. Every lost person ought to ask that question, but they need to ask it with an open heart to receive what the answer is. And these guys have no open heart. Look at Christ's answer. Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Think about what he just conveyed here. If ye were blind, if you guys really and truly had no capacity to see, no ability to respond to my ministry, Christ's ministry, he's been showing them signs, miracles, and wonders, giving the evidence of the kingdom and the evidence that the king is there, evidence that the Spirit of God is there. He says, "If I by the Spirit of God do cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you." He says, "Man, this is the evidence you've been waiting for and asking for. And the prophets have been prophesying about what was coming, right?" So he says, Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were blind," if you really and truly had no capacity to see, then what? You should have no sin. Then you wouldn't be accountable. But now you say, "We see, therefore your sin remaineth." What's that verse teach? That verse teaches the doctrine of accountability. If somebody has no, really and truly no ability to respond, then their sin would not be laid to their charge. Isn't it fascinating? This passage is a real interesting passage to me for a number of reasons, especially and obviously along the lines of accountability. Have you ever had a person ask you the question, "John, what happens to, for example..." Well, like today, there's a lot of discussion today about the abortion issue because the Supreme Court upheld the partial birth abortion procedural ban, right? So today was a big stir up about that again and everything. And so sometimes people ask the question, "Well, John, what about the babies that are aborted? What happens to them? What about babies that are stillborn? Or what about children that die, you know, age 1, 2, 3 years old, whatever? What happens to them?" Well, what happens to them? Are they sinners?
Yeah.
How do you know a baby's a sinner? Because they still die. Only sinners get death. Only somebody who's tainted by the curse gets death. The way you know a baby is a sinner is he dies. And they're obviously children of Adam. But what also do you know about that baby? That baby, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. That baby has no capacity, no awareness of his own sinful condition and need of a Savior, right? So though he is a sinner, it's not imputed to his account. See that? Similarly to a person, say, who is mentally retarded or that type of thing. They never were able to respond. Therefore, they have no sin. When he says you have no sin, he doesn't mean you're not a child of Adam here. It just means that your sin isn't laid to your charge, kind of thing. All right? "But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." This passage clearly teaches the doctrine of accountability. And not just the accountability of the scribes and Pharisees. They were absolutely accountable. But accountability to all mankind. If God has already chosen who's going to be saved, then by default, what about the rest? They're already chosen to be lost. So if God sends an offer out to all men and commands them everywhere to repent, isn't that a contradiction? It sure is. The fact that he sends them an offer, the fact that he commands all men everywhere to repent and holds them accountable who don't repent, demands that they could have and should have repented. Therefore, they were able to respond. Look at another similar passage over in John 15. John chapter 15 here. John chapter 15. This is very similar, but a different context. Verse 15:22. He says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." You see what he just said there? Back up at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, then what? They had not had sin. If Jesus Christ never showed up and spoke the Word of God, would mankind still have been a sinner? Yes. How do you know? Because ever since Adam, they kept dying. The evidence that somebody's a sinner is not simply the conduct of their life, but that death keeps getting them. And death got everybody sins. Everybody sent from Adam, right? So, but that verse says this, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. What was it that made them accountable? Christ came and spoke. His words there, they could have responded to it. They chose not to. Next, jump down to verse 24, similar. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. If the Messiah never showed up, and or if the Messiah showed up and didn't do the will of God perfectly, didn't do the signs, miracles, and wonders perfectly, didn't obey the Word of God perfectly, then mankind would have had an alibi against the just demands of God against man's sin. And mankind could have, as a people, said what? Even your own Messiah couldn't do it. So God, your justice can't hold us accountable. Isn't that amazing to think about that? That's incredible. That passage teaches mankind is able to respond. So again, and we're just barely touching on this tonight. We're already out of time as it is. If I'm looking at the clock correctly, we are. and we have a lot more to discuss and talk about this and everything. When Paul says that you're the elect of God, when Paul says you're chosen in Christ, remember this. The choosing is in Christ. Anybody can be in Christ because the gospel is offered to everybody. And God holds every man accountable to their response to the gospel. Anybody can believe. When you do believe, you are placed into Christ, and therefore you are the elect. In the Bible, there are three that are said to be the elect. Christ is said to be the elect. Israel is said to be the elect. And the body of Christ is said to be the elect. And really, all those focus in Christ, because Israel's life is in Christ, and your life is in Christ when you think about it, okay? So the choosing, the election is in Christ, not to be in Christ. And we're going to have to talk more about this next time, okay, because we're pretty much out of time here. We have a lot more to talk about. I would encourage you this week to, you know, look at some more of these verses, talk to some people that you know that are Calvinistic in their thinking, and ask them about their thinking so you can double-check me on what I'm telling you that they say, all right, and find out what they say. And
it's pretty prominent right now.
It's very prominent, yeah. And if you talk to somebody and all they've ever believed is the doctrine of Calvinism, you need to share the gospel with that person and get them saved. Because if all somebody's ever believed is the doctrine of Calvinism, then they've never believed the gospel of the grace of God. They've never believed Pauline grace. Okay? That's what's real scary about it when you think about it. Okay, any questions here tonight? Grace is almost like being in a container is what Beth said. Yes. And what's the Old Testament illustration that is often taught? Like to the Sunday school kids. That's one too, but I was thinking about Noah when God places him in the ark and God shuts him in. Remember that? Yeah. Okay, very good. Any other questions or any questions on Pal Talk tonight? Let's see. It looks like we got a question there. Okay, Beliefs 2, go ahead. And then Curly's got a question. I think Beliefs 2 was first. So let me release the microphone. Go ahead with your question there. Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't see your question. It's on the screen there. What is the age of accountability? You know, I don't know that I can pinpoint a specific age in Paul's epistles for this present dispensation of God's grace. Those two passages that we looked at, the one in John 9, the other in John 15, certainly teach the doctrine of accountability, although those are not the only two. In the Old Testament, what's interesting is that it seems as though the age of accountability was pretty old relative to what we would say is old. I mean, I'm talking about 20, 21 years old, somewhere along in there. And the reason that I say that is that oftentimes in the Old Testament, when it talks about, like in the book of Jonah, let me just look here real quick here, and then also Exodus, let me look at the one over here first. Let me see if I can find it for you here. Look over to, make it the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers, chapter 14. This is an illustration, an example of when Israel had, they sent the spies into the land to search out the land. They came out. 10 of them had an evil report. 2 of them had a good report. The nation as a whole, their leaders, with the exception of Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron, the nation as a whole believed the evil report. And so God says this. Look at Numbers 14, verse 28. God says to tell Moses to tell this to Israel, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell there, therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which he said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." The little ones in this context is from younger than 20 and below. Okay? So back here, it seems as though, and pretty consistent, that it's, you know, it's older than what we would think of nowadays, right? And I don't want to imply that the age of accountability in this dispensation is 20, because I don't think it is. It seems to have gotten much, much younger than that. But I don't have a particular age or verse that I could point to in Paul's epistles that tells me exactly what that is. That's a good point. Yeah, it may not be a particular age in this dispensation. It could be, you know, relative to the person. The safe thing to do, spiritually the safe and the wise thing to do is teach your children as young as possible. Start teaching them as young as you can the gospel. All right, teach them their need of Christ. One of the best ways to teach young people about their need of Christ, frankly, is to hold them accountable for when they disobey mom and dad. Teach them what accountability is and discipline them and so forth. And that way you teach them action, reaction. Action produces a response, things like that. And God, we're responsible to Him. So, you know, don't wait until they're 15, 16, 17, 18 years old to give them the gospel, right? Do it when they're as young as possible. Talk about the Lord Jesus Christ is, you know, very, very young. But that's a good question there, beliefs too. I think, Dan, I think you had the next, Ken had the next question. Oh, yeah, Ken, you had the next question. Let me give you the microphone. Oh, here it is. Doesn't Romans 10, 17 kind of, sort of indicate, how's that? Kind of, sort of indicate. Well, what do you mean by that part? No, Romans 10:17 doesn't kind of sort of indicate anything, okay? All right. It says something, doesn't kind of sort of say it. But look at the question. So to be more serious here, the question is, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the question is, without the kind of sort of maybe in it, it says, doesn't Romans 10:17 indicate that faith is a gift or a product of God's word? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. It is, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? So, the Word of God, when you give the Word of God to somebody, the Word of God is light. It is the light that they need to have. In order for your physical eyes to see, you have to have what? It has to be light, right? I mean, your eye sensors have to work too, but there has to be light. Well, the Word of God is the light that shines into the soul of that individual. So there is what they can believe. The Word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When they hear that Word of God, they have a choice to make. When they make the choice to believe it, that's faith. And apart from the Word of God, there is nothing to believe that's true apart from the Word of God. Okay, so it's not saying that faith is the gift of God. The Word of God is the gift, but it's the gift to all men. Anybody can believe the Word of God. Okay, Dan, did you have a follow-up question to that or anything? If so, okay. Any other questions or comments about our study this evening at all? And again, we're just kind of touching the surface this evening. We're going to deal with this extensively over the next several weeks. But any other questions? If so, just raise your hand there, and we'll answer your question there. All right. Well, once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us this evening. We trust that our time together in the Word of God is always spiritually profitable for you. And we'd like to invite you to join us again for our next live sessions. We're going to attempt to have Sunday morning again. We had a problem with the internet this past Sunday, so we're going to attempt to do that live. And then Saturday evening's Bible class is actually going to be a little bit earlier. I believe it's going to start at 6 o'clock instead of 7 o'clock. We don't know if we're going to have internet access where we're having Bible study yet, so if we don't, then what we'll do is we'll record the message and then just post it after the fact to the website for you and everything. So once again, thanks for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Good night.